you, Sheila, for bringing us our reading today.
Signs of the end of the age. I'm reading from Matthew 24, verses 1-35. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the whole kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and great prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away."
Sheila, I now invite Robin to come and bring God's word to us. Thank you, Robin.
Good morning. A rather longer passage than I'm used to preaching from, But you'll be glad to know I've taken select parts rather than settling in for the long haul. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we're here this morning to hear from you, not from Robin. Father, would you use me to speak your word? And would you give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to respond? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, people often say that the Bible is a list of rules and regulations, a whole list of do-nots, and they use that as an excuse for not reading it. I once heard a preacher describe it as basic instructions before leaving Earth. I think that's a fair start. But more than that, what the Bible actually is a love story. It's a story of a God who loves us so intently, that is for us so completely. A God that has plans for us, and yet wants us to be part of those plans. A God who is patient enough to let us muck those plans up time and time and time again, so that we can be part of what he's doing. And this morning we have a wonderful story. A story covering centuries, if not millennia, of time. But it's set in this basis of the disciples talking to Jesus. They've just left Jerusalem. It's been a really intent time. Jesus has been sticking it, if you like, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's been telling them just what he thinks of them, that they're a brood of vipers, that they are worthless, that their religion is empty and without love. And all this time, the disciples have been nailing their colours to the mast as being his men. They, by standing with him, have been marking their own cards. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, would have taken note of who they were. So it wasn't going to be an easy time for them. But let's be honest. It's easier to be brave when you've got the boss in front and all you've got to do is stand behind, nodding slowly and looking knowledgeable. Now, when I'm preparing a passage like this to preach, so often I find myself surprised by something that's said in it, that something I read that I've never seen before. And to be honest, that happens quite a lot. Whenever I read the Bible, we find, I'm sure I'm not alone, that you'll read something and think, that wasn't there before. I've never seen that. Even though it's part of the gospel story and you know you've read it 20 or 30 times before. And that happened to me when I was preparing for this morning. It's there in the first line. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. You know, I'd never seen that before. I think because in the very next verse, Jesus says, "Do you see these buildings?" And because I'd probably concentrated more on what Jesus was saying, I'd always missed out the part that it was the disciples that drew his attention to the buildings. I had assumed that it was Jesus that drew their attention, not the other way around. But that isn't what it says. And why would the disciples bother to draw his attention to the buildings? We may never know. Our text doesn't tell us. Maybe they just wanted something to say because they were feeling that they'd been left out of the discussions. Maybe, as simple Galilean fishermen, they didn't get to go to Jerusalem very often, and they were amazed by the beauty of the buildings they saw. Maybe there's another reason. We just don't know. But for our purposes this morning, it's not that important. What is important is that we realise that they asked him, and that we can all too easily make an assumption. And they made an assumption too. When Jesus told them that the temple was going to be thrown down, they said, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Do you see what they did? They assumed that the temple being torn down, the end of the age, and Jesus' return would all be at exactly the same time. They assumed that the temple was going to last forever. They couldn't foresee a time when it would be torn down. And why is it important? For the same reason, it's important for us to approach the Bible with an open mind. Because if we don't, if we already have a fixed mindset, we're not going to hear what God has to say to us. We are going to dismiss half of what he says as not being right because we know, or at least we assume we know, what the text is saying. You see, throughout the early history of the church, people were expecting Jesus to return immediately because they saw the destruction of the temple, and they looked at this and they said, well, he said that when this happens, that happens. Because they were assuming that one was at exactly the same time. But what sort of other things? Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and of rumours of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, and the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these things are the beginning of birth pains." And we look at this, like the disciples, and we see what we expect. We say, well, there have been loads of people claiming to be Jesus. We see not only rumours of wars, we actually watch it on 24-hour-a-day news channels. Does that mean that Jesus is going to come back this week? What did he say? Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. In other words, there will always be wars, rumours of wars. These things themselves are not a direct sign of the end of all things. He says they're the beginnings of birth pains. That's an odd phrase, don't you think? Why birth pains? Well, from my understanding, he was pointing out a couple of really important things. Childbirth, as any of the mums here present will tell us, probably the most painful condition that a human being can go through. Yes, gentlemen, it is worse than stubbing your toe. It is even worse, I am told, than hitting your thumb with a hammer. I'm reliably informed. So is labour something ladies enjoy? Of course not. When my son Sam was born, 18 odd years ago now, I could tell that my beloved wife wasn't particularly enjoying the experience. But there was a goal. The birth of our son. There is always a goal in childbirth, in labour. the baby. It's a type of fulfillment us fellas can barely understand. We cannot create life in the same way. We are not capable. Women often say that it is only by concentrating on the baby that they can get through it. And this is what Jesus wants us to pick up on. By concentrating on him, we can cope. There are going to be some truly difficult times ahead for us. But if we concentrate on Jesus, if we keep our eyes focused on him, we will be okay. It's very easy nowadays to allow our focus to come off of him, isn't it? 24-hour news channels bombard us with what is going on around the world. Have you noticed how the news is never good? It always pulls you down, drags down your spirit. But have you noticed how much easier it is to pick up the television remote than your Bible? How when you make a firm decision that once again you're going to start reading the Bible regularly, without fail, all your favourite television programmes start again? This does not happen by accident. We are in a battle. We have an enemy who wants to keep our eyes away from Jesus. This is why Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and of rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." Mother Teresa once said something like this: "When I look at myself, I am disappointed. When I look at the world, I become frightened. But when I look at Jesus, then I am satisfied." So my first challenge to you this morning is this: are your eyes fixed on Jesus? You see, as the time of Jesus' return draws closer, things are going to get worse. He says that we'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. We'll be hated by all nations. And that many will turn away from the faith and betray each other. He says that because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, again, this is one of those places where we must be careful not to bring our own assumptions to the text. Jesus isn't saying these things won't happen until the very end. If that were true, he would have returned when Nero was persecuting the church in ancient Rome. We know that there have been many false prophets. Some who have declared themselves sent to replace Jesus. Others who have declared themselves to be Christ reborn. Does anyone remember the siege at Waco in Texas in 1993? 76 men, women and children burned to death by a man called David Koresh, who claimed to be Jesus Christ. These things will repeatedly happen until Jesus comes back. Even today, people in this country are suffering for their faith. Our own government has gone on record to say that it is not persecution if a Christian loses their job because they want to wear a cross, so long as they can get another job. No lie, reported on BBC News. And I'd like to look a little more closely at verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. What can that mean to us today? I'm just going to read a little bit from Revelation chapter 2. "To the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this: Yet I hold this against you. you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. How many of us act the way we did when we first became Christians? I can remember when I first became a Christian, I made some really big changes in my life. Some of them may seem a little bit foolish in hindsight, like throwing away every CD I possessed. But there were good reasons for some of them. I changed what I watched on television. I changed the books I read. More than that, I started reading the Bible without fail, not only daily, but two or three times a day. I couldn't get enough. I devoured it. Many of us have been Christians for so long, we can't even remember the way things were before. And for those of us like that, it can be a little more difficult to answer this question. If you fall into that category, my suggestion is look around you. Look to the younger ones in Christ. Especially those that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because the chances are, the reason they're making you feel uncomfortable is that they're doing things you know you should still be doing. For myself, I know I should read the Bible more. Yes, there is barely a day that goes past when I am not reading it. But it doesn't hold the same excitement and the same passion that it did for me at the beginning. And I have to acknowledge that and put that right in my life. So often, I, like everyone else, allow myself to be caught up in the world. We all do that. We end up thinking we cannot possibly make a difference. How many of us actually sign petitions asking to protect Christian marriage? How many of us campaign against the legalized murder that is abortion? We don't. Because our love has grown cold. Because we don't feel that we can make a difference. Last night I went to a special youth service at our church. The worship was led by our youth band. Not one of them over the age of 17. They are so on fire for Jesus. They are so excited to be able to worship him. You just can't help getting caught up in it. Even when they started doing something called drum and bass, which I'm sure your teenagers will understand, but frankly left me behind. Their excitement at worshipping him was catching. And I can remember being like that myself. When I didn't care what people thought about me. When I didn't care if I looked stupid because I can't dance. When all that mattered was worshipping my Lord. So my second challenge to you this morning is this. Are you doing the things you did at first? Or have you allowed your love to grow cold? Jesus then goes on to say that the gospel will be preached to all nations. In fact, his last words on earth echo this. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. This was the last thing Jesus wanted to say to his disciples. So important, it was more important than saying goodbye to his mum and saying, "Well done, Peter, look after the church." More important than any other message he could have given, he wanted to remind them that they were going to be his witnesses throughout the world. Do we treat it with the importance it deserves? In our text this morning, we read that the end will not come until this has been done. Has it been done? Some of you will know I regularly attend Spurgeon's College on a training course. And a couple of months ago, just before the Olympics, we were up there being taught by Dr. Juliet Kilpin about evangelism and world mission. And she told us this story, and I'm going to tell you the story. I have it on good authority, it's true. She had started going to a mother and toddler group in South London, near where she lived. One week, one of the mums was about half an hour late. Ran in, shouted, "Sorry, traffic," sat down. And everyone understood. Anyone who's tried to drive through South London, especially around the 205 during a weekday, will know that it can be murderous. Anyway, she sat down and then burst into tears. She sat there and sobbed her heart out. "What's up? What's the matter? Is everything all right? Are you hurt?" Various people asked the questions. And slowly, between sobs, she told her story. They'd had a power cut, so the alarm clock hadn't gone off. She hadn't been able to find her car keys. Her little boy hadn't wanted to get dressed. When she had got him in, she couldn't get the buckle working on the car seat. When they got started, the traffic was even worse. And then, to cap it all, she said, she'd been sat at traffic lights, and her little boy had pointed out the window and said, "Who's that man, Mummy?" "What man?" she said, looking out the window. He said, "That man there on the wall." She said, and I looked out of the car window and saw where he was pointing. He was pointing at that church, you know, the one by the traffic lights just down the road. And he was pointing at that man on the cross above the doors. And you know, for the life of me, I couldn't remember his name. And I know I should, but it's really got me screwed up and I really can't cope. And that's why I've been crying. "Tell me," she said, "I know I should know. What is his name?" And you know, of the 20 people there, it was only Dr. Kilpin that knew his name was Jesus. That is South London this summer. So when we say we live in a Christian country, we deceive ourselves. We don't. We live in a country where, at the moment, we are still free to worship Christ. We are still free to come to church. But let's not deceive ourselves that this is a Christian nation. Because it's not. And if we don't go and tell people, they won't know. A whole generation is growing up having no Christian input in school and no Christian input at home. So if we don't tell them, who will? We need to share our faith. But I don't know about you, but the idea of going door to door, knocking, "Hello, have you heard the good news?" doesn't do it for me. To be honest, it scares me rigid. I hate the idea of being a street evangelist. But that's okay. Really, it is. Not all are called to be evangelists. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service." So we're not all called to be evangelists. Stop breathing again. But there is one thing we are all called to do. Do you remember what I read about Jesus' last words? You will be my witnesses, he said. So what's the difference between an evangelist and a witness? Well, an evangelist is someone who's specifically called, who is particularly skilled and anointed for turning conversations round to the subject of God and of finding openings to share the gospel. A witness is very different. A witness simply is someone who shares what they have seen, they have heard, they have tasted, they have smelt, or they have touched. We can all do that. So tomorrow morning, when I get back to work, and I am asked, as I am sure to be asked, what have you done this weekend? I can say, went to a really good youth service at our church on Saturday night. Had a real good time. And then Sunday morning I went and preached at Faversham Baptist Church. Now sure, some people will go, oh, turn around and make for the door in haste. That's okay. Some will say, really? Why is that then? Why did you bother to do that, Robin? You know, in the years that I have worked where I work, I have never had anyone be rude to me or abusive to me for saying stuff like that. It's not scary, and I'm not an evangelist. But I can share what I've done over my weekend. I share with my boss, and he's softening to the gospel. He's a nice man anyway, but he really is becoming quite interested. The thing is, we live in difficult times. The people out there, they watch the news, the same as we do. But without Jesus, they're scared. They can see the way things are going. They have no hope. And with that in mind, here's my third and final challenge for you this morning. Are you sharing, in a simple way, your faith with those around you? Are you being a witness for Jesus? And just one final thing to finish with. No challenges, I promise. I want to leave you thinking about something. We've heard that there will be prophets, false prophets. People will come claiming to be Jesus. I want to read that last bit of text again, because there will be no confusion when Jesus himself comes back. As he says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. No confusion, no uncertainty. We will know that he has come for us, and we will be with him forever. Amen.